I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 7. We return this morning to our sermon series, Delivered Unto God, the Gospel According to Exodus, coming where we left off last time. Looking this morning at the entirety of chapter 7. Next time, I will seek to show you that there is a certain structure and pattern to the 10 plagues set before us here. It's actually three cycles of three plagues that then reaches a climax in the 10th plague. This morning, for the sake of time, we're only going to look at the first of the first three plagues in the first cycle of three, because we're going to look at the prior passage to that plague as well. But it's important for us to understand that there is a logic, there's a structure, there's a beauty to what God is doing here. And so as we come to God's Word, let's give our attention to it now, beginning in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 7 and reading through to the end of the chapter. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.' But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, 'By this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and then in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Yahweh, God of the covenants, God of perfect wisdom, God of sovereign power, God who reigns over the hearts and minds of men and women and children, of all your creatures, of every person in this room right here at this moment, we come before you, Lord, asking that just as you inspired this narrative before us, that you, Holy Spirit, would illumine our minds and hearts to understand it. Lord, we have come here because we desire to know more of you. We desire to see your glory. We desire to see it as it radiates from the incarnate face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, show us Christ. Cause us to see his beauty and his glory more clearly in and through this text. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. In one of his most often quoted lines, A.W. Tozer states, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I think Tozer is absolutely right. When we read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, we find that the great end for which God created humans and the great end for which he covenanted with humans is that people like us might be drawn into and might experience an intimate relationship with him. He created us and covenanted with us that we might know him. And here's the thing, the very first step to knowing God is knowing about God. If I were to profess to have an intimate relationship with my wife and then were to proceed to tell you all the things that I love about my wife, her blonde hair and blue eyes, her Broadway-worthy singing voice, her passion for tent camping, her fly-by-the-seat-of-the-pants spontaneity. Any of you who know Tessa would scratch your head and be a little bit confused. Tessa has brown hair and brown eyes. As she's a world-class writer, not much of a singer, as she much prefers, in fact, it's probably an understatement to say that she much prefers air conditioning and a mattress to the hard ground of a stuffy tent. And she's one of the most organized people I know with a schedule that is almost always strategically planned. Here's the point. If I don't know the most basic facts about my wife, it calls into serious question my love for her. How is it possible for a man to live in intimate union with a woman and be entirely ignorant of the most simple truths about her? It's impossible, right? Over the last number of years, Ligonier Ministries has partnered with Lifeway Research, and they've partnered together to determine the state of theology in the American Evangelical Church. We're not talking about the mainline liberal church. We're talking about Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches in our land. What is the state of theological conviction? What is it that comes into the minds of American Christians when they think of God? They found in their most recent study in 2022 that 48% of evangelical Christians in our land agree that God learns and adapts to different circumstances. It's a heresy that often goes by the term open theism. 55% of these same individuals agree that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. It's a heresy known as Arianism. These individuals surely profess to have an intimate relationship with God. These are professing Christians, church-going Christians, Bible-believing Christians. They claim to love God. And yet they're ignorant of the most basic facts about him. And the ignorance reveals that the God that they love is not the eternal, unchanging, uncreated triune God revealed to us in the scripture. It's actually a God of their own making. Theology matters. What comes into our minds when we think about God is of supreme significance. Because we can't know God intimately and we can't serve him zealously if we are ignorant of who he is in the first place. That's precisely why God has been orchestrating Israel's circumstances as he has over the decades that have spanned these first six chapters of the book of Exodus. He is seeking to make himself known. We've seen in recent weeks Moses as the mediator, Moses as God's appointed prophet going to Pharaoh and calling upon Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. But instead of letting them go, Pharaoh intensifies their bondage in rage, and it results in Israel accusing Moses of genocide. It results in Moses giving vent to that agonizing question, why, God? Why have you allowed this to happen? And the ultimate answer is that God is allowing these trials and tribulations, this persecution of the people of God, he's allowing it to continue on, to be prolonged, because he is preparing a stage to display his glory. The greater the devastation, the greater will be the deliverance. And the greater the deliverance, the greater will be the magnification of the deliverer in the eyes of the watching worlds. That's what God is up to in these trials that Israel is undergoing. I wonder if you've ever considered that perhaps the troubles that you are facing might be God's means of schooling you and others in the knowledge of himself. This is always what God is up to in the midst of his people. And it's essentially what he tells Moses and Aaron as he recommissions them here to go back to Pharaoh a second time. We see that in verses 1 through 5. We're not going to spend a lot of time looking at these first few verses in the text because they really are a replay of what we saw last time in chapter 6 as God reoriented and recommissioned Moses there. God here says, as he said back in chapter 6, that he's going to continue to harden Pharaoh's heart, and that as he does, he is going to execute mighty judgment after mighty judgment upon the Egyptians until eventually Pharaoh breaks and lets the people go. To what end? Why is God ordering things this way? Why not just strike Pharaoh dead in a moment and set the people free? Well, look at verse 5. Gives us the great reason. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am Yahweh. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Through this extended confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh, God is going to reveal his supreme, unparalleled glory as Yahweh. And you'll remember, friends, what that great name reveals God to be. He is the self-existent, self-sufficient Lord of the covenants. And all of this is just a stage to display that great reality, because this confrontation, it's not ultimately between Pharaoh and Moses. It's ultimately between the gods of Pharaoh and the God of Moses. And through it, we come to know that Yahweh, first, is the Lord of Lords. He's the Lord of Lords. The atheist Bertrand Russell, he was once asked what he would say to God on Judgment Day if it turned out that Christianity was true. What would Bertrand Russell say? Well, this was his response. Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. But Russell couldn't be more profoundly wrong. Our problem, friends, is never a lack of evidence. Our problem is always an unbelieving heart that refuses to reckon with the evidence for God that is everywhere. God tells Moses and Aaron that when they go to Pharaoh, he's going to ask for evidence. He is going to demand evidence. Evidence that would prove that they were God's spokesmen, sent by God with a divinely authoritative word. Verse 9, prove yourselves by working a miracle. And God tells them that when Pharaoh requests for this proof, they are to give it to him by casting down their staff at the feet of Pharaoh, where it will be miraculously transformed into a serpent. This confrontation with Pharaoh here really serves as a prologue to the 10 plagues. And it sets before us a clashing of authorities. In the ancient Near East, and in particular in ancient Egypt, a crook or a staff, it was a symbol of sovereignty. At a pharaoh's coronation, the royal rod would be placed in his hands by which he would rule. And you can see this in much Egyptian artwork that has been unearthed over the years. The pharaohs are often depicted with a shepherd's crook that served to identify them with the Egyptian gods, particularly the god Osiris, the god who embodied kingship and was well known for his staff. The Egyptians believed that a pharaoh's staff was endued with divine power. And so when we read in verse 10 that Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent, we need to understand that he is challenging Pharaoh's authority and the power of the God symbolized in his staff. Pharaoh, should be no surprise to us, he will have none of it. In response to the transformed staff of Moses' priestly assistant, Pharaoh calls upon his priestly assistants. That word magician in verse 11, it's a priestly term. It refers to one who mediates the power of the gods. And they take their staffs and they perform the same sign that Aaron does, verse 12. For each man cast down his staff and they became serpents. Friends, the devil can perform miracles just as God can. And while God's miracles serve to confirm his truth, the devil's miracles serve to validate his lies. But we read in verse 12 that Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. It's quite striking language there, because the inspired narrator here, Moses, he doesn't say that Aaron's serpent swallowed up their serpents. He says their staff swallowed up his staff swallowed up their staffs. And that's because the focus here is on sovereignty. The focus here is on kingship symbolized in competing staffs. Pharaoh and his gods, they might boast of great power and authority, but Yahweh can swallow them whole and bring them to nothing in an instant. Do you know that there is only one other time in Exodus where this verb swallowed up is used? Any guesses where it is? Exodus chapter 15, verse 12. Moses is leading the redeemed people of God to sing praise to God for the ways that the waters of the Red Sea swallowed up the Egyptian horde. This confrontation here with the staff swallowing up the staffs of Pharaoh's servants, it's a foretaste of the debilitating judgment that God will bring upon Pharaoh and his hosts in the Exodus. A judgment that reveals that he is the Lord of lords. He is the God of gods. Kingship belongs to Yahweh, not Osiris, and certainly not Pharaoh. So Pharaoh is given this very clear, very tangible proof of this reality, given all the evidence that anyone could ever need, and yet he refuses to bow the knee. Verse 13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. Beloved, we have seen this over and over again in our exposition of Matthew's gospel in our evening sermon series. As the mediator greater than Moses, the one who didn't just represent God, but who is himself God in the flesh, as he performed great signs and wonders to confirm the divine authority of his words. And yet the majority of the people, especially those in position of power, they refused to listen to his words. They rejected his words. They called him a liar, a blasphemer. And here's why. Because what you and I need is not more proof. What you and I need is not signs and wonders. What we need are new hearts. New hearts that will reckon with God's supreme glory displayed everywhere in the creation and most clearly in his saving acts in the gospel. No one on judgment day is going to stand before God and say, not enough evidence. No one. And yet, as Pharaoh stands before God's mediator, the representative of the living God, that is essentially what Pharaoh is saying. Not enough evidence. And it will result in him coming under God's judgment as the 10 plagues begin to unfold. The first of which reveals here that Yahweh, second, is the Lord of life. The Lord of lords, and he's the Lord of life. We often speak of the 10 plagues. In fact, I've used that language throughout my sermon this morning. But it's really actually better to not refer to them as plagues because a number of them aren't plagues in the strict sense of the word. And if you look at the Hebrew terms that Moses uses to describe these judgments that God inflicts upon Egypt, a number of the terms actually refers to blows, to strikes. They're better understood not as 10 plagues, but as 10 blows. What we have here in our text is the beginning of a 10-round boxing match between Yahweh and the Egyptian pantheon. And each round, Yahweh strikes a deadly blow that will eventually result in a knockout victory. Round one unfolds. The bell dings, ding, 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 on the bank of the Nile River. Look at God's words to Moses in verse 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the waters. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. The scene is reminiscent of what we saw 80 years prior when the infant Moses was discovered by Egyptian royalty in these very same waters, deadly waters, you will remember, waters that had been stained with the blood of infanticide through a murderous Pharaoh. And now 80 years later, that same Moses, now an old man, has returned to the Nile to confront Egyptian royalty with a sign of judgment because of Pharaoh's stubborn unbelief. Those very waters are going to be transformed into blood. And they're going to be transformed into blood through that same staff, the staff of God. We're explicitly told the great end of this judgment. Listen to this language again, thinking about what we already saw in verse 5. The great end is found in verse 17. Speaking to Pharaoh, God says, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. By this sign, by this judgment, by this blow, you shall know that I am Yahweh. You'll remember that Pharaoh asked back in chapter 5, verse 2, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And now God is giving him the answer. You want to know who Yahweh is? Here it comes. Pummeled as a devastating blow of divine judgment knocks Pharaoh across the head. As God commands Moses in verse 19, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all the pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Now, there are some scholars, even mildly evangelical scholars, not sure exactly what that means, but some scholars that lean even on the conservative side of things that try to explain this all in naturalistic terms. That sediment from the red clay soil turned the water into a blood-like substance. It looked like blood, though it really wasn't actually blood. It was just the soil that, you know, turned it to be blood somehow instantaneously. But notice that the text doesn't say that the water became like blood. It says that it became blood, and that it became blood even in containers that would not have been tainted by the dirt of the ground. This is a miracle, friends. And it is a miracle designed to send a very clear message to Pharaoh, one that he would not have missed. Because Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they believe that the Nile is the source of Egypt's existence. We know from archaeological evidence that the Egyptians referred to the Nile River as, quote, the Lord of sustenance. When this river would fill up and get to the point of flooding, they believed that it actually turned into a god, the god Hapi. Now, I can't help but wonder if the sexual revolutionaries in our day have taken a liking to ancient Egyptian religion, because Hapi is portrayed as a bearded man with female breasts and a belly that appears to be pregnant. She, or he, not really sure, is the god of fertility, the one who supposedly gave birth to Egypt and sustains Egypt. Hapi is believed to be the divine force behind the life-giving Nile River. But now these divine life-giving waters have become a place of death. all through the hand and power of Yahweh. Look at verse 21. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. This, as every single one of God's judgments, is an unraveling of God's creation. Here, in this judgment, we have the reversal of day two of creation and day five of creation, as the waters that God created and the life that God created to inhabit, those waters are exchanged for blood and death. It's a picture, actually, of the final judgments, which is why Revelation 16, 3 and 4 draws upon this very judgment, speaking of water turning to blood, as it looks ahead to the consummate wrath that will be poured out upon the unbelieving world on the last day. And it's proof of the fact, friends, that Yahweh, not Hapi, is the Lord of life. He is the giver of life, and he is the taker of life. And in one single instance, he can turn the fertile Egypt into a wasteland. Again, Pharaoh's servants mimic this miraculous sign, turning water into blood. You see that at the beginning of verse 22. But they have no ability to reverse the sign, no ability to cleanse the bloody water, to transform the blood back into water. Hapi is powerless before Yahweh. And yet Pharaoh is unmoved. At the end of verse 22, we meet words that are almost identical to the words in verse 13. So Pharaoh's heart, and here's the one change, Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. The sign doesn't soften Pharaoh's heart in the slightest. Instead of turning to God in repentance and faith, he turns away, verse 23. And his stubborn unbelief causes his people to desperately dig in search of fresh water, verse 24. And not for a single day, but for 7 days. You see that in verse 25, 7 being the number of completion. And here, setting before us the complete triumph of Yahweh, the complete defeat of Hapi by Yahweh. The God of fertility has been rendered barren by Yahweh himself. And so the bell tolls, and round one of this boxing match is complete, leaving Pharaoh and his gods reeling. It's the beginning of the end for them. Because just as Aaron's staff, swallowing up the staff of the magicians, was a sign of the way that the waters of the Red Sea will swallow up the Egyptian armies, so too, this bloody water is a picture of the way that very soon the Red Sea will be stained with Egyptian blood as its deadly waters crash down upon Pharaoh's armies. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven through this sign against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, because Pharaoh and his people have suppressed the truth of God. The truth that they know, the truth that is plain, the truth that is obvious. They suppress it in unrighteousness, and they will be wiped out for it. Now, you may have noticed that in our exposition of Exodus 7, I've left out one vital element that is woven throughout the whole text. That is the precise obedience of Moses and Aaron to the word of Yahweh. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. Throughout this whole account, there's a stark contrast being set up between Moses and Aaron, who do the word of Yahweh, and Pharaoh, who refuses to do the word of Yahweh. And the question is, what is it that makes the difference between these two? The answer is very simple. The knowledge of Yahweh. The knowledge of God. We've seen that throughout the first six chapters of Exodus, that at every point in Moses' life, God has been orchestrating Moses' circumstances so that he might come to a fuller understanding of who God is as the Lord of Lords and the Lord of life, as the God who is exalted above all, the transcendent God of heaven and earth, and yet the God who is eminent to give life and breath and everything to his creatures. Moses knows Yahweh. He knows him. God has ordered these past 80 years that are full of trials. Remember, those three periods of 40 symbolize three periods of testing, 40 being a number that symbolizes testing and trying. And those first two periods of trying were designed by God to deliver Moses from his arrogance, from his doubting, from his despairing, so that now we meet a man who is confident, not in himself, but in his God. A man who exerts remarkable obedience, very different from what we saw in prior chapters. You see, brothers and sisters, God has shaped these trials, these extended tribulations, not only that he might be known by Pharaoh and the Egyptians in judgments, but even more so, that he might be known by Moses and Israel in salvation. Moses is learning to trust and obey, and all because of an expanding knowledge of God. That's what this is all about. And that's what the trials and tribulations you're facing are all about. If you be a believer in Jesus Christ, God is tailor-making those very difficult things. Okay, don't hear me downplaying the difficulties of what you're facing. Israel is enduring a living hell. It is hard to imagine a darker darkness than what is set before us here. And God is allowing it to extend. He's drawing it out because he wants his people to know him. He wants them to know that he is Yahweh. Love it. This is what the covenant of grace is all about. This is what God is up to throughout the entirety of our earthly pilgrimage and into eternity. John 17, verse 3, Jesus praying to his Father says, "This is eternal life, that they, my people, might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is why Jesus came as a mediator far greater than Moses. Okay, we're going to see as we continue to work through Exodus that God's glory is marvelously on display in this book. We see it in this chapter alone, and it's just going to get brighter and clearer and more glorious chapter after chapter after chapter. And yet it's nothing compared to the glory of God revealed in the new covenant mediator. The difference is like watching the back boxing match from the 6-inch screen of your iPhone and watching the boxing match from a front row seat live in person. We're given a clear glimpse of Yahweh's incomparable lordship and life over the serpent in and through Moses. But that 6-inch screen, it will become larger than life in the coming of Christ, as he wreaks havoc upon the kingdom of darkness by both word and by sign, and displays his serpent-crushing victory in the ultimate sign, that of bodily resurrection from the dead. He is risen. Amen? He is risen because he is the one who holds the power of life and of death. As the Lord of life, he willingly subjected himself to death. We're about to celebrate that at the table in just a few moments. He suffered our bloody judgment because all of us are like Egypt. Okay, don't forget that. Israel deserves exactly what Egypt deserved. The only thing that made them to differ was the blood of the Lamb. And it's the only thing that makes us to differ. He suffered our judgment. Why? What was the great end of this? It was that we might be reconciled to God, that we might know about and know God, living in an intimate communion bond with him, which the scriptures call a covenant. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart like Pharaoh. It's so easy to do that. You realize that as the word is being preached, that Jesus is speaking, mediator far greater than Moses, and it is possible that just like Pharaoh, you hear his word and you turn away, only to come under God's judgment. Don't do that this morning. Bow before King Jesus. Receive him. Receive his words. And know the joy of being reconciled to God. He offers that to you this morning. He comes in grace so that you might be spared from judgment, and so that being reconciled to God, you might then live the rest of your days plumbing the depths of who this God is. As we come into a new year, beloved, let us resolve to know God in Jesus Christ more and more and more and more each and every day. Because an expanding and emboldening knowledge of God, it is the great end of Israel's exodus. And it's the great end of our exodus, too. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we praise you for your mighty triumph over the serpent. Oh, Lord, as we think of Pharaoh with his headdress sporting a cobra, the epitome of the seed of the serpent, and how we think of how without the slightest exertion, through your man, you conquered him, crushed him. And Lord Jesus, to think of the greater triumph and crushing that you have brought about in your death and resurrection, we praise you this morning as the Lord of Lords and the Lord of life. We thank you that not a few of us this morning know life, not just physically, but spiritually, because you took the death that we deserve. We pray for those in our midst this morning in need of a heart transplant, that you might grant it, Lord, sovereignly in your grace, that you might take out the stubborn, hard heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. A heart that believes and receives your word, a heart that knows the joy of salvation in Christ. And for those of us that know that great regenerating work that can only be performed by you, Holy Spirit, we pray grow our faith, help our unbelief, help us in the midst of the trials and tribulations we are facing to trust that you know exactly what you are doing. And help us to be driven by every wind and wave back to you, that we would come to a greater knowledge of you, an experiential acquaintance with you, that we would know your love and reciprocate that love back to you and then reflect that love to the world. Help us, Lord. Help our unbelief. Take this word and work it in each of our hearts according to our various needs. We pray this all in your mighty and life-giving name, the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.